All right. Give him a big hand for that nice little video there. Okay, that video was a tribute to my two heroes in life, Superman and Uncle Amin, okay? The two people who I admire the most in life. We're here in the middle of this series talking about American idols, and what we've been talking about for the past several weeks is some of the different things in our life that we hold up as idols in place of God. And today's idol is the Superman myth. And today's idol is actually a really important one for me, first and foremost. Because Superman, I don't know about, I know there's some younger people right here, okay? But when I was growing up, and hopefully when you were growing up, all of us wanted to be Superman. I never understood the people, and I could have this argument for hours and hours and hours on the playground. The Batman versus Superman conversation. To me, that was not an even close argument. What does Batman have on Superman? Superman can fly. Superman can have X-ray vision. Superman can have super strength. Batman just had a big suit and a fast car. And Robin was really the brains behind Batman, for all we know. So to me, there was nothing like Superman. And I, as most young men did, grew up wanting to be like Superman, wishing that if, this is another debate that we used to have, if you could have one superpower in life, what superpower would you have? Well, to me, the two optimum ones are both Superman, which is the ability to fly, Chris Force, first and foremost, then the super strength. Now, I remember back in junior high, a lot of the guys would argue that X-ray vision would be very valuable as well, okay, when they were checking out the females, but we'll stay away from that one for today. But Superman was made famous to us by the guy that we just saw in those video clips. You all know is Christopher Reeve. Christopher Reeve was a perfect fit for Superman for the movies because he was a tall, strong, he's a pretty built guy. He was like 6'4", 250-something. He was very athletic to the point where, you know, you may or may not know this, but he insisted on doing the majority of the stunts himself. He didn't like having stunt doubles. He was the kind of guy who was a real go-getter, real achiever. In his early 20s, he decided to get a pilot's license, and twice in his life, he flew solo in a plane across the Atlantic Ocean. He was an expert sailor, an expert scuba diver, an expert skier, and also an expert horseman. He used to like to ride horses. Well, all that changed, as you all know, in 1995 when Superman, believe it or not, crashed. Superman, Christopher Reeve, was in Charlottesville, Virginia, about 2 hours south of here, at an equestrian event. He was riding on a horse, and the horse threw him, and he literally landed head first. Fractured the uppermost vertebrae in his spine, paralyzing him from the neck down. And suddenly, the man who was embodied super strength, the ability to fly, all of a sudden was brought crashing down low. Literally thrown off of his high horse. Couldn't move his arms, couldn't move his legs, couldn't feel anything in his body, and couldn't even breathe without the assistance of whatever machine that is around his neck, around his chest. This thing, obviously people get paralyzed all the time, but somehow when Superman got paralyzed, it was something different. All right, it was something different than anyone else. A journalist, his name is Michael Gove, wrote the following. The contrast between the myth of Superman, the sheer potency of this fictional character, and the eventual fate of Christopher Reeve is inescapably poignant. The actor who played a figure capable of transcending human weakness was horrifically trapped by the frailty of his own body. An accident sustained while enjoying his own athletic prowess reduced him to a paralyzed state. He became the prisoner of flesh that would no longer respond to his indomitable spirit. You understand what that's saying right there? It's like that whole thing he teaches in English class of juxtaposition. You remember that stuff? I never understood what that meant, but I remember the picture they showed us, which was like a flower in a toilet. Okay, a flower which is beautiful and a toilet which is not beautiful. Same thing happened here with Superman. Of all people to be a quadriplegic for the rest of his life, Superman, the guy who we looked at and could leap tall buildings in a simple bound, could now no longer even step foot over a cord or an extension cord without the assistance of two or three people to help him. And even though he eventually did regain some ability to breathe on his own for short periods of time, he remained a quadriplegic for the rest of his life and died of heart failure in 2004 at the age of only 52 years old. Now look, here's the thing. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that any one of you or me or anyone thinks Superman is real. Superman is a comic book character, for crying out loud. We all know that. That's not what I'm talking about. Even though he's a comic book character, something about this story touched so many people. And I believe that it's not necessarily what happened to Christopher Reeve, who was Superman, but I believe it's what Christopher Reeve and Superman, the myth that they personify, that hurt us so much. And that's what we want to talk about today. This Superman myth, this myth that says that we can leap tall buildings in a single bound, this myth that believes that we can do a lot more than we really can do. He personified it, and when he went down, a lot of people's lives got shattered and really touched by that. The other word that I'm talking about here, another word for the Superman myth, is called humanism. Okay, maybe you've heard of that before. We're going to talk about humanism today and what it is. Humanism, if I had to come up with a definition, is a focus on human abilities. All right? Humanism is like a way of thinking, a way of living your life that is focused on what you can do and what you can accomplish. If you want to go back to the roots of this, where this started, you go back to like the Michelangelo Renaissance movement and all that kinds of stuff, where literature and art and wisdom and philosophy and all that kinds of business, they came up with this great idea about how basically it's all about you, okay? And it's all focused on what you can do and less focused on what God can do, all right? That's what humanism is. All that you can do and not so much worried about what God can do or even what God is doing. Humanism, to its extreme form, doesn't even believe in God at all. And it believes that all the answers to the universe and to all the problems in society is contained where? It's contained in here. That I can solve everything. For example, humanism believes that we can end wars and poverty and loneliness and all these bad things in the world if people were just more educated and people were just smarter and if we try really hard, all that kind of stuff. So as you can imagine, humanism is not too big on faith and on religion. Another thing about humanism, another one thing you can write down, is the goal of it, is to maximize human potential through the process of self-discovery. Okay? Again, the idea that the ability to live a utopian life, a perfect life, is all in there. I just got to figure out how to get there and maximize that potential. People took this humanism stuff so seriously that they came up with manifestos. Do you know what a manifesto is? Okay, a manifesto is like a document that says what they believe. It's like their constitution. And there's a humanist manifesto 1, 2, and then the third one as well. There's a sequel. Okay, there's a trilogy of human manifestos, 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to see some quotes. This is like their core beliefs of humanism. Look what this one says right here. It says that, obviously, humanism does not deny the possibility of realities as yet undiscovered. But it does insist that the way to determine the existence and value of any and all realities is by means of intelligent inquiry and by the assessment of their relations to human needs. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. Do you guys understand what that's saying? Basically, that's saying that, I'm not saying that there's stuff that we don't know, because there probably is stuff that we don't know, but the solution to finding out the stuff that we don't know is to figure it out ourselves, basically. Okay? Humanism discounts the idea of the supernatural, and they say that's for the foolish religious people. Okay, that's the ignorant people, the peons, the idiots who aren't really educated, believe that kind of stuff. And they believe that even those who believe in religion, it's fine, you can believe in religion, but science comes first. So science will tell you what is an acceptable religion to have, Doesn't matter which religion you have. You can have this one, or this one. But let science tell you what religion is acceptable and unacceptable. That's what humanism teaches. You may be sitting there and thinking to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with me? I don't believe any of that kinds of business. I never even heard of that any of that kinds of business before you started yapping about it, Aruna Anthony. I was with you on Superman, Christopher Reeve. I lost you on humanism. Believe me, I'm the first one who would say that. But then as I started to dig a little bit deeper into these, into what these humanistic thinking, like the ways of thinking this way, what it would lead to in our lives, I realized that a lot of us have more tendencies in terms of this humanistic way of going through life than we want to admit and that we even realize. Especially in this country. This idea of focusing on your abilities and your achievements and stuff that you can do is a very big American idol at these days and times. Let me show you a verse right here. And this is the opposite of humanism. The opposite of humanism is what Christ says in John 15:5. That I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. This is the opposite of what humanism teaches. And if you're honest with yourself, this is the opposite of what most of us or a lot of us believe in life. This is the opposite of everything that we're taught. This is the opposite of the go-getter, American spirit, capitalism mentality. This says that without God you can do nothing. In this country, I was taught from a very young age that if I set my mind to it, I can do anything. I'm sitting at home in the middle of the day watching SportsCenter, and I see the commercial that pops up for the stay-at-home people who have no jobs that says, you want to make more money? Double your income, triple your income, even quadruple your income? Well, it's as easy as making a phone call and doing this and that, and then they have the guy who says, I have quadrupled my income staying at home. And he's, you know, watching a big screen TV and all this kinds of stuff. And then it's commercial after that. I'm not joking, these are real commercials that I see back to back to back. Is the better basketball skills thing. That you want to play like a champion, you want to be like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Magic Johnson, Rip Hamilton, Carmelo Anthony, just buy this tape, two easy payments of $19.99 plus shipping and handling. You buy those two things, and you'll be able to play just like a pro. I see those things all the time, ITT and school of this and school of that. That you can do anything you want, and there should be nothing to stop you from doing anything. We are taught to work hard, set your mind to it, and you can do anything in life. This verse says the opposite. This verse says, I'm the vine. Christ saying, I'm the vine. You're the branches. You can only do what I give you to do. The branches can only grow as far as the vine gives them nutrients and water and stuff like that. Humanism, when you get down to its core, is worshiping ourselves. Okay? And worshiping my abilities. And worshiping my accomplishments in life. And it's as old as human nature itself. We're going to go back in time now to the earliest sighting of humanism. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis and go to chapter 11. You know, chapter 11 in Genesis is a story of the Tower of Babel. And what you're going to see in this story, we all know how the story goes. People try to build a tower to get up to heaven. Doesn't go very well. God is not happy about it. Story ends very, very badly for them. Scatters them and makes them speak different languages and all that kinds of stuff. But what I want to look at is I want to go deeper and see the roots of what caused them to act in this way. And I think you'll see it's very similar to a lot of stuff we go through. And it will reveal three signs or characteristics of a humanistic attitude or of this Superman myth. Let's read together. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 1 there. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they had found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Alright, so just to stop right here. The whole earth is one place. All of humanity at this point in time, it wasn't like Asia and Australia and Antarctica and D.C. and Texas, wasn't that. There's everyone lived in a little valley between the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. It's like where Iraq is right now. Everyone was there. Everyone spoke the same language. Everyone had the same currency. Everyone was cool with everyone. Okay? Then verse 3 comes along. Someone gets a bright idea. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Three characteristics of humanism that you can see in this passage right here, and we're going to refer back to it. The first one that you see in these guys, signs of the humanism idol, is pride in human achievements. They took pride in their own accomplishments or achievements. What was the first thing they said in verse 3 right there? Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. It's an odd thing to say. Anyone ever said that to their wife or husband on a Sunday afternoon? Come, let us bake bricks and build bricks and bake them thoroughly. Maybe it's like a typo. Maybe he's meant to say, let us make some brownies and bake those thoroughly. That I can see in the Bible. But make bricks and bake them thoroughly. What in the world is he talking about? Well, even though it sounds funny, it's a very significant thing, this sentence right here, and it reveals our first characteristic right here. Back in the day, okay, earliest humanity, when they wanted to build something, would use what? Okay, now you buy bricks or you buy cinder blocks or whatever, but they didn't have those back in the day. So if you wanted to build a hut for yourself or a thing, what would you use? What does the earth give you to use? Stones. That's what it says right there. All right? They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So the original thing, people would use stones, twigs, rocks, whatever that they could to build stuff. But the introduction of bricks was a sign of technology. Okay, the earth doesn't produce bricks naturally. Bricks, you have to take some genius came along and said, if I take this dirt and I mix it with this clay and I do it in this formation, and then I put it out in the sun for a really long time, or even better, find some fire to put underneath it and burn it together, it'll be harder, just as hard as a stone and hard as a rock. So they figured this thing out. And history, archaeology teaches us, this is not like some guy just said, let's bake bricks. They came up with the idea, they tried, it was a process that took place over time until it was perfected. But just having bricks isn't much value. I mean, you could have a bunch of bricks, stack them up, someone comes and knocks them over. So they needed some kind of mortar. What would we use today is cement. They didn't have cement. But they discovered asphalt. In the Middle East, they discovered something, those tar pits. All right, and they discovered that if you mix this stuff together and then you put it between the bricks, it holds them together really, really strong. So now they had a substitute for stones. They had a substitute for cement. And they were on cloud nine. They said, you know what? Why don't we're smart people. We invented making bricks. Why don't we go and make some bricks? They were very proud of their accomplishment. They wanted to kind of show how great their accomplishment was and do something great with it. This is a central feature of the Superman myth, is this pride in something that you have done. Like I said, this humanist manifesto thing, if you look at it, you can go Google it when you get home, okay? It has it's like 10 commandments, okay? Each manifesto has the rules. Let me show you one of them right here. This is the 9th thesis or rule in the humanist manifesto, part 1. And what it says is, in the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. What in the world does that mean? What that means, very simply, okay, is that if you want to get something done, you got to do it yourself. In the place of the old way of doing it, prayer, worship, all these kinds of funny things which we used to just kind of use to make us happy, the humanist, the one who's wise, bases it on his own human accomplishments and gets it done himself. I think that this is a lot more common to us than we want to realize. This is idolatry, okay? And this is the attitude that says that you can get stuff done on your own. It forgets that I'm the vine and you are the branches. And it puts too much weight on what it is that you can do. Another verse that says the same thing. Do you believe, are you really willing to believe, James 1:17, that says that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights? These guys, Tower of Babel, didn't believe that. They believed that bricks came from themselves. And the asphalt came from their brains. and their own ingenuity and all that kind of stuff. And they made that their idol. They made their own ability to create something and to do something an idol for them. Second characteristic of the Superman myth, and this is one where it gets even more close to home, is not just pride in what I have done. Some of us have done nothing in life, so we don't understand that. But number two is faith in human capabilities and what I can do. So in verse 3, they were proud that they had invented bricks and invented asphalt. So therefore, verse 4 is the natural next step. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." Let's build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. By the city and the tower, these represent everything that me and you strive for in life. The city represents the materialistic. The city represents businesses and architecture and buildings and commerce and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they said, because we're so talented, we've achieved so much stuff, let's secure our earthly inheritance. Let's build something great on this earth. But then in addition, let's build a tower. And the tower is the spiritual or the eternal element. Archaeologists, when they found some remains of what they think is the Tower of Babel, say that at the top of it, they had something called, cool word here, if you've been to Egypt on those tours, they'll tell you this word, ziggurats. Okay, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. Ziggurats, it's a cool word. And a ziggurat is basically, at the top, a tower with a staircase that just keeps going up and up and up and up and up. And at the very, very, very top of it, and when they ran out of materials, they would go as high as they could go. At the top, they would have like signs of the zodiac or some type of religious shrine. So when they built this tower, it was definitely a spiritual religious building. What was the goal of it? Well, the goal was that we don't need God to reveal himself to us. We are totally capable of discovering God on our own. We'll just build a tower. God thinks he's so big and bad up there in the sky. We'll build a tower and we'll get up to the sky. Why do we need God to reveal himself to us? We're going to build a tower so high that God's going to look down on it and be like, "Oh man, that's a big tower. I ain't never seen it." Oh man, God's going to look up at the tower. God's going to look up and say, "Man, how'd you guys get up that high?" That's what these people were thinking. They were trying to knock God out of the picture on an earthly perspective, let's build a city, and on a spiritual perspective, or better, on an eternal perspective, by saying, let's build ourselves a tower. Sound familiar? Is that relevant to today's days and times? It's much more relevant than you think. This new technology for them, these bricks and baking them, opened the door to God's role in life being much, much smaller. Why I need to pray? I can solve these things on my own. Why I need to go to church? I can stream church right to me. Okay? Why does God make things so difficult in life and talk about fasting and this and that? Fasting is easy. I got roots around it and stuff like that. These people literally believed that nothing was out of reach for them, and a lot of times we get carried away with our own abilities as well. This has happened throughout time. You guys remember the movie Titanic? All right. What was the famous quote that the builder of the Titanic said? That not even God can sink this ship. Okay? This is the epitome of what I'm talking about. I built something so foolproof that not even God himself could sink the Titanic. You all seen the end of the movie Titanic? You know how the movie ends, right? Same way that all humanistic approaches end up. Let me show you another excerpt here. This is the Humanist Manifesto. I think this is number 2, right? Yeah, this is the second one, the sequel. "Dramatic scientific, technological, and ever-accelerating social and political changes crowd our awareness." Listen to this. This is the arrogance here. "We have virtually conquered the planet, explored the moon, and overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move further into space and perhaps inhabit other planets. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease," click, sorry, extend our lifespan significantly, modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. What in the world is that guy talking about? Did you hear what he said? See, he started off good. Okay, he started off good because at the beginning he's talking about facts. Yes, we have virtually conquered the planet. I will let that one slide. Yes, we have explored the moon. Yes, we have overcome a lot of the limits of travel and communication. Yes, we stand at the dawn of a new age. Yes, we stand ready to move further into space and perhaps, or stand farther and move into space. But inhabit other planets? Where in the world did that one come from? And using technology wisely, we can control our environment? Ask the people in New Orleans if you could control the environment. If you could, why didn't you? Where were you when the hurricane hit? And you can get rid of poverty? How about all them poor people in the world? And reduce disease? And extend our lifespan, etc., etc., etc. You see what I'm talking about here with humanism. It's the idea that I did something good yesterday, so it opens the door to me doing more and more good stuff tomorrow. Is it bad to do any of those things? Is it bad to try to reduce poverty? Is it bad to try to extend our lifespan? No, it's not bad. I'm not saying it's bad to do good stuff. What I'm saying is, to the extent that you cancel God out of the picture, and to the extent that you worship your own ability, and you bow to this idol of you can do anything in life, then absolutely it's bad, because it's an idolatry kind of a thing. And the Holy Bible teaches us that this is nothing new for us. Psalm chapter 33, verse 16 to 20. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. A lot of good stuff has happened to you in life. A lot of good accomplishments. A lot of good achievements, no doubt. But when you get down to it, who gets the credit for it? Who are you giving the credit for all those things to? Yourself or to God Almighty? What this verse is saying is that there's nothing in this world that can provide you safety or strength or anything like that apart from the hand of God. So it's not bad to be confident in your abilities, but it is bad when you leave God out of them. Psalm 92, verse 5 and 6. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. A lot of us live this way. A lot of the world lives this way, not seeing the hand of God in everything and kind of attributing everything to themselves. So the first thing we said is your pride in your human accomplishment, what I have done. Two, faith in what I can do in my human capabilities. And the natural result of one and two is number three there, which is seeking after human glory. Look at the last sentence in verse 4, or the last part of verse 4 there. The last statement they make is the worst of them all. First they said, let's make bricks. Second they said, let us build a city and a tower. Third thing they say is, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. You see why it becomes idolatry. Because what are they seeking right now? Not the glory of God, not what God wants, but they're seeking a name for themselves. Okay? This is as natural. This is, okay, if you don't believe any of the first two that it's in you, I promise you, this is inside every one of us. A seeking to make a name for myself. People love to have a building, donate a lot of money, and put a big sign that says, the whatever memorial gymnasium or whatever. And this isn't people just big money. I can prove to you that even from like first grade, we have an inclination to have our names on things. I walk into a bathroom in an elementary school. What do I see written on the stall? Joe was here, 12/6/85 or something like that. You know, we carve things on trees that'll stay forever. You know, we like to write, yeah, I was here, so that my name can live on even after I've left this school. My stamp is on this school. I have something that outlives my existence here in the school. It's as natural as human nature. but it's idolatry. Okay? It's idolatry, but it's our natural thing that we all want a monument to ourselves. We all want our presence to be remembered. Let's see what the result of this is when you have these characteristics 1, 2, and 3. Let's read the rest of the story from verse 5 to the end. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Sorry, that was I supposed to click. Sorry. So the Lord scattered them abroad over there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Doesn't end well for these guys. The first thing that it says there, let's go back here. I like what the way it starts off here in verse 5. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. What do you think that means? Why is that very significant, the way it's written right there? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. What does it kind of sound like? When I first read it, I'm like, wait a minute. The Lord came down to see it. Why didn't the Lord see it from where he was? It kind of makes it sound like the Lord's up in heaven on his computer, and then the angel came and said, you know, I got word of something that happened over here. So he turns around and says, oh my goodness, what's going on there? That like God isn't omnipresent and doesn't see everything. That's not what it implies. That's not what it means. When it says that the Lord came down, it's implying a physically coming down to see it. Do you know what he's trying to say right here? The writer here is using some type of irony here to present a very funny message, to present how ridiculous the people's idea was. They said, I'm going to build a tower that is so high, like I said, it's going to take God's breath away. I'm going to build a tower so high that God's going to be scared of this tower, that it's going to be like a threat to his power and his omnipotence. And when God heard about the tower, or when God wanted to see the tower, what did he have to do? It's so small, when he's up in heaven, he couldn't even see it. He pulled out his binoculars and said, I don't see anything. He had to come all the way down to where they were and say, oh, this is it right here? Is this what you guys are talking about? He's using like an ironic expression here to say that the greatest thing that men could build, that they're so proud of, and their greatest abilities, and their greatest capabilities, and their name to myself, is something that when you compare it to the greatness of God, you can't even see it with a telescope from heaven. So God has to come down to see it. It contrasts what the people were thinking with the true greatness of God. And then he says, oh, I'm sorry, let's go back here. Look at the next verse. Look what God says in the next verse, verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Again, sounds like a strange verse. Sounds like he is agreeing with them, doesn't it? He's saying, this is what they've done now, so therefore nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. It seems like he's acknowledging their power. It seems like he's acknowledging and confirming their tremendous ability, doesn't it? Is that what he's doing? Absolutely, that's what he's doing. Absolutely. No one knows the potential of mankind more than God. Who created the potential of mankind? Who created our brains? Who gave us the ability to invent stuff? Who gave us the ability to build bricks and bake stuff like that? God did. And believe it or not, God knows their ability better than they do. God knows what I can do and my potential even more than I know it, because he's the one who created me and designed me that way. See a couple verses right here. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 says, you made him, speaking of man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Next verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, that in all things he may have the preeminence. God knows your abilities. God knows your potential. And he knows how big it is. But even though he designed it to be used in a certain way. And that's what this verse says. That he may have all, that in all things he may have the preeminence. God knows that we can bring glory for ourselves. And God knows that if we work really hard, we can build a big name. And God wants us to do great things. And God wants us to have glory. But he knows that if we don't get it the right way, that's a very harmful thing. Think about a parent. I'm a parent. I have a son. In a few years, I'm out to drive him to basketball practice and to swimming practice and to other events and school and things like that. Do I want my son to be able to drive? Absolutely. Do I want him to have freedom? Absolutely. Do I want him to have it at age 6? Absolutely not. Okay? I want him to teach him how to drive. I want me to want to show him how to drive and get places as fast as he possibly could and the shortcuts and the U-turns. I want me to want to teach him all these things. But I don't want him to learn it when he's not ready to handle it. And the same thing with God. Some of us, we want glory and want this, and God says, I want to give it to you. But it's not at the right time. Or maybe for a different purpose. If you want, I don't want to give my son a car, even if he's 25, if he's going to use it to go out and drive and hit mailboxes and stuff like that. If he's not going to learn how to use it the right way, then I don't want to give it to him. And the same thing when it comes to God. So that's why God has to take away, has to mess up their plan right now. He has to do it for their own sake. And what you see is that when they said three times, let us make bricks, let us build a city and a tower, and let us make a name for ourselves. Three times they said that. Verse 7, one time God says, come let us, okay? And the writer there is building the comparison. They said three times, let us do this, 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 and that. God says one time, let us go down there and confuse their language. And with one word from God, all their efforts are destroyed. They spent three, come let us do this, come let us do this, come let us do this. God speaks one time, all of that gets destroyed. Again, contrasting the God's power versus the human efforts and who really is strong. Now again, it looks like God's being kind of mean there in verse 7. It sounds kind of mean. Come let us go down there and confuse their language. Why you got to confuse their language? Why not just tell them this is not right, this is not a good thing, and just take it down? God says, I'm going to come down there and confuse you. I'm going to come down there and destroy you and scatter you to all the ends of the earth. Well, this verse is not spoken in anger. Okay, God is not angry here with them. God is not speaking in a revenge kind of way. God is speaking in a loving kind of a way. Why? Because like I said, God is protecting them from themselves. Just like a parent takes away the driver's key, the keys to the car for that six-year-old, God is doing the same thing. He knew that if they continued in this path of idolatry, that it would lead to their separation from God. They'd say, we don't need God at all, and that would eventually lead to their ultimate destruction. So again, does God want us to have glory? Absolutely, but in the right way. Well, what's the right way? Look at this verse right here. John 17, verse 1 and 2. These are the words our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, okay, before his death. He's praying to the Father, and he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. My question to you is, can you say that first line? Can you say that line, Father, glorify me? Anyone of us can say that. That's easy. We pray that all the time. We live that. Glorify me. Make a name for me. Give me this, 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 and that. But can you say the second half? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The Son was glorified in heaven and also on this earth. Why? Why did the Father not withhold one fraction of a drop of glory from the Son? Very simple. Because anytime the Son got a thing of glory, he gave it right back to the Father. And anytime the Son was glorified, he glorified the Father. Why does God withhold glory from us? Why does God withhold glory from you? Does God want you to be glorified? Yes. But our problem is that we don't know that second part, is that we like the self-glory. We like our names on buildings. I like it when people praise me. I like it when people say, good job. I like it when people put me up on a pedestal, and I put myself in situations that encourages people to do that, but in a sneaky kind of way, because I'm humble. But I like to be in situations where people are praising me and saying good stuff about me. I like my accomplishments to be shown off in front of others. Well, if that's the case, God will never give you glory. God will never, ever give glory to someone who wants it to keep it for themselves. A wise person said that your glory is like your shadow. What happens to the person who really wants to catch a shadow and hold on to his shadow and hug his shadow and show the whole world his shadow? What happens if I chase after my shadow? It runs away from me. Okay? I can never catch it. And glory is the same way. For our own good, God removes the glory. For our own good, God lets us to be unglorified. Unglorified is a nicer way of saying humiliated. For our own glory, God allows us to be embarrassed. For our own glory, God allows us to fail and not make the deadlines and all that kind of stuff. Why? To realize how much we need Him. And that's what He does to us. That's what He did to these people right here. Now, the last thing I'm going to say to you. All this kind of talk, probably this humanistic stuff, doesn't really apply to you, right? It doesn't really relate to you. Well, I was thinking the same thing, but then I thought of a few exceptions of sometimes, just a few times, that I may fall into this idol. It doesn't apply to me except maybe on the days when I don't feel the need to pray all that often. When I just kind of run through my day with a couple routine prayers here and there, but I don't really ask God's help in everything. I divide my day into compartments. Okay? And certain days, or certain activities in the day, like work, for example, I know how to do work. I have brains, I'm smart. I don't need God's help really in that area, so I don't really pray in those areas. Or I don't really pray before all these different activities. I don't seek God's help in that. I rely on myself. Maybe those days, I may be falling into this. Maybe on the days when I can spend hours and hours and hours, whether online or whether in libraries and books, reading human wisdom, which is not bad, okay? Reading what other people have to say, and then spend less than 2 minutes reading God's wisdom. Even worse, maybe on the days where I do read God's wisdom, and then say the human wisdom is probably smarter. My own wisdom is probably smarter, and I willfully disobey what God has to say. Maybe those days I have to be careful of this idol. How about the times when we willfully walk into temptation saying it's probably not that big a deal, even though God said to flee from temptation? Maybe those days I have to be careful of this humanistic idol. How about the times where I say to myself or I say to someone else, you can't do it, as opposed to saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? How about the times where I say, well, there's a will, there's a way, versus saying, well, God will make a way? How about the times that I say mind over matter versus my strength is made perfect? His strength is made perfect in my weakness. You see, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot more Superman in us than we realize. There's a lot more desire to be like Superman and to get things done on our own. And I'm not trying to condemn anyone or say anything of judgment or anyone. All the stuff that I'm saying right now is I was reviewing my typical work week. Okay, my typical week, and I started to go through some of the things that I go through, and I say to myself, and I found that idol is there a lot more than I'm willing to realize. The Superman myth, this idol, is any time you do anything on your own, any time you leave out the vine because you're the big, bad, strong branch, because you got things under control, that's when you're endangered. How many of us go through our days at 100 miles an hour and barely even stop to ask God's help, barely even stop to seek God's wisdom? Like Abuna Bishoy was saying in the sermon today, how many of us make decision after decision after decision? And a lot of them, sorry, are really bad decisions, without even once stopping to ask God's opinion on the subject. If that's the case, you may be a little bit more Superman than you think. So last thing, what should I do if this is me? Well, let me tell you just two things real quick. Two tips. First thing, if you are a wannabe Superman like me, remind yourself that the end is always failure. That no matter how hard you try, and no matter how much you try to be a success, I promise you, you will end in failure if you're doing it on your own. Superman himself ended in failure. These people set out in the beginning, let us make a city and a tower for ourselves and a name for ourselves, right? Read the end of the story in verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city, failure number one. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth and scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. See what it said there? Go back to verse 4, the end of the first paragraph. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest what happen? We be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And what happened when they built this tower? A, it stopped. They stopped building. And in the end, the very thing they were trying to avoid was the very thing that they ended up suffering from. Always happens this way. Always. You can try so hard. For example, easiest one is job and money. You try so hard to build yourself a career. Is your career ever safe? Anyone gotten the point where they are untouchable? Anyone here untouchable in their career? Anyone here can't be laid off? Okay? I don't think so. Anyone here, like we talked about last week, they worked so hard for their money and their financial security in life that they have nothing to worry about right now, that nothing could happen to destroy them? They could go away before you know it. Health freaks are the same thing. You work so hard to be a healthy person, this and that, but boom, you could have a disease before the end of the day is over for all you know. It always happens this way. No matter how hard you try, if you're trying in your own power, it fails. Isn't there a book that said something like this about mice and men? What does that saying go? The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Isn't that a famous saying? Okay? Idol worship always takes you where you don't want to go. Anytime you're seeking after something away from God, it'll take you to the very place that you don't want to end up. Okay? So that's very good. So remind myself that. Give me something practical I can do. I try to think of something practical that you could do to avoid this idol. And I came to the conclusion that I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you where to do it. I don't know the solution of this problem, but I know where the solution is. And the solution of the Superman idol is down. And what I wrote there is practice prostration. What I'm saying here is prostration is like matanya, when you bow down to God. I don't know what the solution is, but I know one thing for certain, that the solution to the problem is not here. The solution to the problem is not me standing up. The solution to the problem is me at the feet of Jesus. Is me bowing my head. That's what prostration is. Is bowing my head. And the head is what? Head is the symbol of my pride, my achievements, my accomplishments. Everything that this Superman represents is right here. Me taking this and putting it at the lowest possible place imaginable. And what I recommend, okay, is that we go there often. That we start our day there. And that throughout the day, we revisit this place with my head down, okay, at the feet of Christ. And there's where I get my power. There's where I get my strength. There's where I get my wisdom. There's where I remind myself that I can't do it by myself and I need someone much bigger than me. Look, the bottom line here is that worshiping ourselves is natural. Worshiping ourselves, like I said, from a very young age, we are taught to do. So unless you have a better option of who to worship, you'll end up worshiping yourself. So what I say is, remind yourself day in and day out to prostrate before the Lord of heaven and earth. What should you do while you're down there? I like to recite a nice verse, okay? John 3:30 is a nice verse that you can recite, or you can find yourself another nice verse. But the important thing is reminding yourself of this, that he must increase and I must decrease. That He is God and I am man. He is the Creator, I'm the creation. He is the Master, I'm the servant. And that's the only way to beat this idol. Okay? Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer right now? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank You, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Creator of all, and Maker of everything that we see and that we don't see. We thank You, dear Lord, that You have given to us this reminder today that we really are nothing. And our whole life, dear Lord, we may have been trying to exalt ourselves or glorify ourselves or bring a name and make a name for ourselves. Forgive us, dear Lord, for bowing to this idol of humanism. Forgive us, dear Lord, for putting so much faith and so much value and so much emphasis on ourselves and thinking so highly of ourselves and by the same token thinking so lowly of You. You are the vine and we are the branches. And we know, dear Lord, that without You we can do nothing. Please teach us, dear Lord, every single day to bow to You, to remind us that it's not by our might, not by our power, but it's by Your Spirit that we can live and breathe and get things done in this world. I pray, dear Lord, for every single person who's here before You today, that You would break the idols that are in our lives, as You have been doing for the past couple weeks, that You would break these idols and help us to come back to the true worship of You, because You alone are God in heaven and God on earth. I pray all these things in the name of our Lord, God, and Savior Jesus Christ, the intercessions and prayers of all Your saints. Amen. Okay. Does anyone have any questions about anything? Okay. The verse that said that nothing will be withheld from them, that was in verse like 5 or 6 or something. Because what God is saying is that I have created human beings to be great, great, great people. I've created them to be able to go to the moon and explore the moon. I've created them to be able to invent stuff. I created them to be able to communicate with someone in China in a blink of an eye. I've given them that ability and nothing that they... But the problem is they think it's going to come from them. So God is just reaffirming this, that He has built us for eternity and built us for glory. And He has made this machine right here to be glorified, but just to make sure it's done in the right way. Okay? Anyone else? Questions? Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.